Thank you for tuning into a Rockville Assembly of God podcast. We hope you find this podcast uplifting, encouraging, and draws you closer to Christ. Of course, we'd love for you to visit us Sunday mornings, but if you cannot, please connect with us at rockvilleag.com.
Some of you are like, I've never been a college, which is fine. Some of you, it's been a long time. I mean, my undergraduate days were back in the 80s, okay? But my daughter, oldest daughter, is a college student now, and when I'm on campus, I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, have mercy. There's some great, but also I'm excited because there's a lot of potential there. And there's some awesome students on those campuses. But I want us to be able to represent Christ through Chi Alpha. And I would love for us to continue to help Chi Alpha. I'd also love for us to start new Chi Alpha groups on different campuses. And I know specifically because my daughter's going to Goucher College. As far as I know, there's no Chi Alpha campuses Baltimore areas. It's a hard area. So would you, as he talks about that, would you pray about how can I help Chi Alpha? And then there's other college ministries, different groups, and they're doing great work too. We want to support them. But would you pray with us and say, how can I help Chi Alpha? How can I help college ministries make a difference? Because this is where young men and women are looking for truth. They're looking to make a difference. And we've talked about the significance and what a way for us to invest in them in these ministries. Amen? All right, I'm getting out of the way. So Blaine is going to bring the word today, and he's also going to share with us about what's going on, and I'll get out of the way, okay? Welcome, Blaine. And so here he is.
I know what you guys are thinking. I've lost some weight. Thank you for noticing. I didn't lose 11 pounds for my health. I did it for public affirmation and so that I could be the center of attention once more. For those of you that are listening, maybe you're a little bit jealous, don't worry, this week I gained 3 pounds back. So I'm being all things to all people like Paul instructs us in the New Testament. Whoever was on the drums and whatever he was drinking, I want a double shot of that. Where did you guys find that person? Wow. He's right there. Wow. One of the things that I love about being at Rockville AG is an opportunity to be at a second home. I was driving over here and really thinking that for me, being with Pastor Stan and Pastor Melissa and this gathering of believers, that this really is home. And so I came in here and I was sitting in the front a little bit early. I skipped Sunday school, so I'm not judging you if you did that. And Pastor Melissa came up to me and she was like, Blaine, welcome home. And that's exactly what I was thinking. And then to be in worship and see such like a multicultural, multi-generational worship team is really a gift. And it reminds me of this truth that someone spoke to me, and I think it's important to tell you, is that really the measurement of success for a church isn't the seating capacity, but it's the sending capacity. And so as your missionary, your campus missionary to DC schools like American and Georgetown, I want to say thank you. Thank you for partnering in generosity with my family. Thank you for partnering with our ministry. And if one of our students was here, his name is Dan, I think he would want to say thank you as well. Dan grew up in a home that was somewhat religious, but really more focused on success and career and sports. And then actually, I met Dan when he was a freshman, but I only knew him as this soccer guy on campus. I think it's because his dad was a college soccer coach. He was a soccer college recruit. And so the semesters went by, his freshman year, his sophomore year, I would check in with our life group leaders, our student leadership team. I'd ask, How's the soccer guy doing? I didn't even know his name. And like, oh, he's good. He's in and out. And then finally, something happened in the life of the soccer guy. Well, one, I learned his name. It was Daniel. But he really began to live his life differently. He decided that instead of participating just in athletics, that he was going to participate in faith. And it was really interesting kind of seeing his trajectory change, because his values changed, his vision for his life changed, which meant that how he'd live changed. And a few semesters pass, and it's a pretty cool opportunity because I was talking to Dan this past week, and he was saying, man, Chi Alpha has changed my life. Seeing other young men who love Jesus that are my age really changed how I viewed faith. And then getting to hear the part of his story that he's been thinking through recently is that he's going to be giving a year to serve with Chi Alpha next year. And what's great about that is I tell him that that story doesn't happen in a vacuum. That story doesn't happen because of a sermon that I give or a worship moment. That story happens because individuals and churches like yours invest in our ministry. Because it's our goal not to necessarily just teach students what we think the Bible is, but instead help them to live the story of the kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes today. What does it mean to live the story of the gospel? Some of us who've grown up in church, we've heard the story of the gospel. Others of us who've been around a little bit longer, we know how to tell the story. But the real crux of the kingdom is this: how do we live the story? We can talk about truth, we can hear truth, but we need to live out the truth to a world that is hurting, to a world that is curious about what's next, to a world filled with fear and polarization. We need to ask ourselves this question: are we talking about the truth? Are we hearing the truth? But also, are we living the truth? It says in James 1:22, and this is the brother of Jesus, and he says this: but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And I love what James is getting at here. He's getting at this idea that my friend Charles Lee, who wrote this book, Good Idea, Now What, he's getting at this idea that as a group of people, emotionally and psychologically, we can talk about something so much that we unintentionally deceive ourselves that we've actually done it. We can talk about something so much in a group or even in our own mind that we've almost received the emotional and psychological effects as if we had done it, but yet we hadn't really done anything. For me, that's fantasy football, right? I'm good enough to waste time, not good enough to win a championship. And so that's my current struggle, and I've been praying and the Lord hasn't intervened yet. And what's interesting is that, like, I'm watching videos, I'm reading statistics, I'm following all these blogs, I'm making these trades, but I'm not watching any more football games, and I'm certainly not getting better at playing football. But I deceive myself that because I have more information, I have more application, but that's not necessarily true. My pastor says it like this. He says, most of us are educated beyond our level of obedience. Most of us know more than we're putting into practice. And that's why I love when we talk about following Jesus, we can talk about things like the spiritual disciplines or practicing the ways of Jesus. We see Jesus and he's teacher and he's Lord and Savior, but he's also modeling for us how we should live. I was in a conversation at a coffee shop with a student and we were talking about theology, and I asked him this question. I said, do you think that the miracles of Jesus flowed out of his life because he was 100% man, or out of the characteristic that he was 100% God? And just like you guys are staring at me waiting for the answer, he also was like, is this a trick question? Pastors are famous for trick questions, right? Especially at coffee shops. And so he's wondering what to say next. And I say, I really believe that in Jesus we see the miracles happen through his human side, but his dependence on the Father. And let me explain why I believe that. I believe that because Jesus also tells us that his followers will do and see greater things than he has done or seen. And if that weren't true, and if that were just a bit of hyperbole, I don't think that we would see the early church full of miracles, full of excitement, and growing rapidly. See, Jesus isn't just a model for us to look at. He's a template for how we are to live. Jonathan Martin, in his book Prototype, basically says this, that Jesus is the first individual that has walked the face of the earth that has relied fully on the Holy Spirit and the will of the Father. And that as believers, we're also invited into that story. I think of another defining moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 46 through 50, and it says this: while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. So we assume James is there. Someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Pretty repetitive, but I think they got the point across. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? So pause. That's like a really weird question that Jesus is asking, because they're like right there interrupting his sermon. So he's like, who's my brother? Who's my mother? The disciples are confused like normal. And then Jesus says this. He points to his disciples. He does not point to James. He does not point to Mary. And he says this, here are my mother and my brother. So everyone's puzzled at this point. And then he explains in this last verse, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Which leads us to this takeaway. Jesus gives us a new identity and then redefines our relationships. And it's important that we allow Jesus to do both of those things in our life and in our story. Sometimes we approach life as an either or, but most of the life of Jesus is a both and. We need the Word and Spirit. We need truth and grace. We need honesty and faith. We need trust and reality. And I love that in this passage we find out that Jesus is redefining relationships for himself and then redefining relationships for his followers. I think that's the most interesting thing about Jesus, is that he doesn't ask us to do anything he has not been willing to do. He redefines family and relationships for himself, which causes his disciples, and then thousands of years later, causes you and I to ask ourselves, not only who is my neighbor, an important question, but who is my family? Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? In our community in D.C. with students from American and Georgetown and GW, we've been focusing on a few things that I thought I'd share with you. We've been focusing on this idea that's really popular in some Christian circles right now, and it's this idea of deconstruction. It's this idea that whatever faith or tradition was handed to me in my church experience, things that were implied and things that were said explicitly, that I'm going to deconstruct that. And I'm going to deconstruct it, and sometimes students will deconstruct so far that there's nothing else left. And there's this trend that deconstruction is innately good or innately positive, like as we're sitting on the edge of modernity and progressivism, that like deconstruction is just another step in our maturation, and students are really instructed in classes and online to deconstruct everything. And I was thinking about this, right, because usually the fancier restaurant you go to, the more deconstructed items are on the menu. Like deconstructed peanut butter and jelly, it's just like a jar and a loaf of bread. Oh, there's a deconstructed, you know, French toast. And like, oh, that's nice. So it seems really like trendy. Oh, deconstructed. That sounds wonderful. And what I realize is that students treat their faith like food, but faith is actually a dwelling place. And if you deconstruct your house, you simply end up homeless. If you deconstruct what you know to the very core and don't get at the essence of something, you're left alone and in the cold. So there's a second part and a more challenging part to deconstruction, and it's reconstruction. It's what Dallas Willard, the religious philosopher, says, that God desires to renovate our heart. And so what we're hoping that students do, students from church backgrounds and students that have never heard the name of Jesus, we're hoping that they both deconstruct their experience and then also reconstruct it. I was praying with students this past week, and I said, man, some of you have such a zeal for deconstruction. If you put that same amount of passion and energy into reconstruction, a lot of your problems would go away. And I find that there are a lot of students that are unhappy with their faith, or unhappy with what faith looks like in this country, or unhappy with how it was handed to them by their family. But it's interesting to note this, is that Jesus is doing deconstruction and reconstruction in his ministry with the disciples. He's referring back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Covenant, but he's creating something new. He's doing these callbacks to bring them forward. We've been reading in our community Paul's prayers and Paul's poetry, which we read in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1. And one thing that I noticed, and you've probably noticed it too, is that most of Paul's letters, he's writing to encourage and to correct. He's writing to spur on and then to also rebuke. But all of his letters usually start with prayers. And they're pretty wordy prayers. They're prayers that could have been said in a lot simpler of words. They're prayers that didn't need as many commas as he inserted in. But what I think Paul is doing is he's using his theological imagination to remind himself of the faithfulness of God. He, in some verses, like for instance, in Colossians 1, in the first few verses, he refers to Jesus Christ, he refers to God our Father, he refers to the goodness of God, the love of God. Like, he could have chosen one name or one attribute of God, but he uses many. And it's because Paul does something really interesting. He brings his complex situations in prayer to a multidimensional God. And that's why we can see him later in chapter 1 of Colossians, for instance, suffering in prison, but still finding joy. It's because Paul lives both simultaneously in the reality of earth and in the reality of heaven. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of prayer journals. If you were in my office on campus, you'd see stacks of them. We have buckets where students every week write their prayer requests and drop them in, and I've read all of them. And what's interesting is that my prayer life and my students' prayer life doesn't often look as robust as Paul's. And I think that's because there's maybe four types of prayer I wanted to look at, and I think it'll be on the screen behind me, and I want to talk us through each of these four types, and maybe you'd identify with one of them. The type A is, it's a simple situation in a one-dimensional God. This is a childhood faith that seems to be childlike, but it's unhelpful later on in life. You're taught that God can only deal with a certain type of circumstance, a really simple one, and then you only see like one facet or one attribute of God. And so it's like this beginner type of faith that hopefully we mature out of. But maybe you know someone like that who's been following Jesus for 30 years, but it's like they've just lived year one over 30 times. There's sometimes in ministry, I feel people get tired and they age, but they don't always have wisdom. Sometimes someone will serve in ministry for 5 years and leave older, not more wise. I think that has to do with type A. Type B is a simple situation, but a multidimensional God. It seems like it's approving. You bring your simple situations in your family, in your neighborhood, in your relationships, and you see God is big and majestic like Paul does. But what's interesting about that is that it allows for us to compartmentalize our faith. Because if we're only bringing God what's simple, then it assumes that we're tackling all the complex stuff ourselves. It produces a type of believer that's engaged in Sunday in the kingdom, but engaged deeply in the world the rest of the week. You can't live in but not of if you're praying prayers that would fall into type B. Type C is interesting. It's complex situations in a one-dimensional God. This is where a lot of my students are. They're realizing that the world around them is more broken and more difficult than they were told. They're identifying systems of oppression and structures of racism and prejudice, but yet they still see God as one-dimensional. So they think that God is good, but he just doesn't know how to fix it. Or that God is big, but he's not big enough for the world's problems today. Or they look at Scripture and think, well, that made sense then because times were simpler, but it doesn't really make sense for me now. But type D, this is what Paul does in each of his letters. He brings complex situations to a multidimensional God. Now, I'm not saying that there's like multiple variations of God out there. What I'm saying is that our perspective determines our reality. That if we think of God in one way, then we'll only expect him to move in that way. But if you look through the letters of Paul, he's using multiple attributes and multiple names. He's not minimizing his problems, because I think that's sometimes unintentionally communicated in ministries like mine. Like, think how big God is and your problems will just shrink. That feels really good in the moment, and then when you have to live with those problems on Monday, it's really discouraging. Paul doesn't do that. Paul's talking about complex situations. He's talking about groups of believers, some who are getting it right and some who are getting it wrong. Like, for instance, in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we read in the letter that things are going so weird at that church that people are getting drunk off the communion cups. That's crazy. That's like the first example of shots in history, and it came from Christians. He has complex situations, and he doesn't bring it to a one-dimensional God. He brings it to a multi-dimensional portrait of God. Paul does that because he has a lifestyle of worship and prayer built before he needed it. A lot of times I'll remind students that it's important not only to pray and worship through the storm, but to learn to worship and pray before the storm. It's really hard to teach swimming lessons in the middle of a storm. Like, if you're on a ship and it's capsized, you'll be like, oh, I should have taken lessons 5 years ago, not this moment. Paul is able to suffer well for the gospel because he understands that worship precedes suffering well. We can easily boil down Paul's influence in these early churches and in our cultural Christian moment, that he was just this great thinker, or that he was a brilliant mind, or that he gave us doctrinal statements. But what's even more important than that, Paul's contributions are his prayer and worship life. Paul's greatest fingerprint on my life and yours is the fact that Paul submitted his mind to God. And that's really, there's two different ways almost to view the Bible. And I've been helping teach some of our incoming new student leaders this, that on this hand, we can view the Bible as this not yet systematized book of rules, behaviors, and theology. And then we see that the primary way you approach the Bible is to kind of distill it down to do's and don'ts. And a lot of people have that view of the Bible. But on the other hand, there's a different, and I would say a better view of the Bible, and it's that the Bible is a story. It's a narrative theology. It's an invitation to participate in the redemption of humanity. It gives us a picture of Jesus, who is the perfect theology. The Bible is good, but it's not the perfect theology. The perfect theology is Jesus. Some of my students, especially if they don't come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background, they unintentionally believe that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Bible, when it's actually Father, Son, and Spirit. John 1:1, talking about the Word, it's not talking about the Word of the Bible, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the reality of the Spirit expressed and fleshed out. And so if I'm approaching the Bible as a story, if I'm approaching it as something like an invitation, then my primary response to it isn't, what should I do or not do? It's, who is God and how do I become like Him? It's, how do I let the innermost parts of my soul reflect on the story that's calling unto me? Proverbs 4 and 5 give us a picture of wisdom and personified as a woman, and it's saying that she's invitational. But then in Proverbs 4 and 5, we also get the picture of folly or lust, and she's also personified by the author as a woman, but she's enticing. And I try to remind our students that every day we have to choose which voice we'll listen to, the one that's inviting or the one that's enticing. The one that promises wisdom and fruit long term, or the one that promises pleasure in that moment. I want my prayer life to be robust like Paul's. I want to be honest with God about the situations that I'm going through, but I don't want to bring that to Him thinking that He's only got one trick or one hand to play, but that He's multifaceted and multidimensional. See, I grew up in a church that thankfully taught me how to pray, but I think I never applied this idea that Jesus instructed often to count the cost. Because if I don't count the cost when following Jesus, and I start to follow Him and it starts to cost something, then I wound up frustrated and bitter. But if I've listened to the words of Jesus, I've counted the cost, and I've still chosen Him, that's where delight comes in. A lot of our students are stuck feeling like religion and Christian life is about duty and responsibility, but they haven't gotten to the delight yet. And they haven't gotten to the delight yet because they haven't truly counted the cost and jumped all the way in. It's like they're still set in their old ways, which don't let them experience the fullness of God. And they're still kind of having their old habits, which leads to guilt and shame, not freedom. Paul's letters invite you and I to take our complex situations and bring to a multidimensional God. We actually see that also in the Old Testament and the prophets. They're speaking truth from God into His chosen people, whether they're in exile or in freedom, whether they're ruling or they're scattered. And they're speaking about big ideas, truth and beauty and freedom. And they're speaking it into the complexity of the situation. They're not speaking it around it or assuming that hardship doesn't exist. They're saying God is big enough to carry the weights that we also carry. What I'm finding is that when students would lift the burden off of themselves, when they would apply Proverbs, which says that we're to rely not on our own understanding but on His, that sometimes our students have been so burdened down in achievement and productivity that when that burden comes off, they don't even feel like themselves anymore. That they've gotten so used to carrying something that wasn't designed for them that when that's removed, they don't even feel whole. And I think that's where the enemy tries to tell them that, well, they just need to apply their achievement mentality to faith. And I don't think that that's true. I think the most radical thing about the gospel is that He cares more about who I'm becoming than what I'm doing. It's interesting, one of the craziest moments in the life and ministry of Jesus, He's kind of going Indiana Jones, right? He's flipping tables, He's got the whip out, it's like a really weird Sunday service at the synagogue, and it's all because people have made what He calls a house of prayer into a den of robbers. And He's calling back on these words from Isaiah. And what's interesting is that he refers to it as a house of prayer. And I don't really like that, to be honest. I wish it was a house of mission, a house of doing, a house of achieving, but it's a house of prayer. And I think for us in D.C., in Maryland, in Northern Virginia, the most countercultural spiritual discipline that we could practice is prayer. Because prayer involves effort, but doesn't involve earning. Prayer involves positioning, but it doesn't invite us into productivity. Prayer is about action and results, but not results that we control. For me, for you, for my students, prayer is almost like the most humble, nearly humiliating spiritual discipline, because it recognizes that my problems are real and I can't fix it. And that I trust that God will show up, but I don't know how and I don't know when. I think there's some of us in the room that we've prayed prayers before and we feel disappointed with God and we're afraid to risk again. We're afraid to be vulnerable, to ask for prayer, to be honest about our needs. And what I love about God is that He's faithful. I love that song we sang earlier that I thought these walls by now would have fallen. I thought this difficulty would have been over. I thought this circumstance would have been resolved. But then the song calls us to continue to pray, to not only remind God of His faithfulness, but to remind ourselves of His faithfulness. That's why we're to grow, like Paul, in a theological imagination. To see God for who He really is, so that we can see our circumstances for what they really are. I read recently, I think my wife shared it with me, that C.S. Lewis talked about the reasons that he still went to church. I feel like if there's anybody that gets a pass for going to church, it's probably the guy that wrote Mere Christianity and Narnia. Right? Like, if we're going to give anybody a "you don't have to go to church anymore," I feel like C.S. Lewis and his pipe, they deserve it. And what's interesting is he says, "I don't go for the worship." I think he one time said, "I don't go for the sermons, they're not that good." He says, "I go so that I don't drift into solitary isolation and pride." See, sometimes I need to be with God so I can see others clearly. But gatherings like this remind me that I need to be with others to see God clearly. That each of us see God from a little bit different perspective, and that's a good thing, if we continue to meet together. One of Paul's writings to a gathering of believers was, "Don't give up meeting together." Which it's like Jesus has died and rose again like 40 years ago, and they're already thinking, not sure we should gather anymore. And it's interesting that he says, no, you should gather, you should come, you should bring a spiritual blessing, a psalm, a prayer, so that you can stir up good deeds of love in one another. I don't care who you talk to or what they're going through, what side of the political aisle they sit on. I think that all of us would agree that the world is devoid of good acts and good deeds of love. That we're empty. It's not full, or it's not satisfying. I had the privilege to do a leadership training a few years ago with Nabil Qureshi before he passed, and he wrote this book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and he shares his story about growing up in a Muslim-majority country and growing up in the Muslim faith, and the more he studied Islam, the more that he was really intrigued by the person of Jesus, and later converts to Christianity. And he's on campus with us at American University. Our office is in the Interfaith Center, where 26 different faith groups meet. Talk about funny moments around the water cooler. We talk a lot about baseball. I love how students, by the way, like when they're doing their math proficiency exam going into American University, they can kind of give their religious preference, and then the university will share that with us. And so I'm always like, yes, I will take all the Christian students, I'll take all the Pentecostal students for sure, and whoever checks the Wiccan box, I want to at least try with them. I want to at least get a shot at them. So thankfully the university is giving me that leverage. And I was just thinking about what Nabil said. And he's an apologist by nature, right? He traveled with Ravi Zacharias. He shares his faith. He defends scripture. But he says this. He says that most people in our world today don't need a logical argument for Jesus. They need to see the love of Jesus in their lives. He says that most people don't need apologetics. They need pastoral care. And the beautiful thing about pastoral care for the New Testament believer is that it's not up to Pastor Stan, Pastor Melissa, and myself. Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So you and I can each individually impact those around us. Our neighbors, our classmates, those that look differently than us, those that vote differently than us. We have such an opportunity in a world that's so hurt, that's so complex, it's so filled with disappointment, that the cross can shine even brighter. When things aren't going good in the circumstance in the world, according to scripture and history, that's when the church does its best job. When things are dark, the light seems brighter. As the worship band comes up and we prepare to respond, I just wanted to reflect on something. I've been reading this book called Chess, the Self-Teacher. I was homeschooled, so chess was like recess for us. And that was a joke. You can laugh. I was homeschooled. Here, thank you. Here's what Al Horowitz says, and I wish this had been included in my Bible. But this was included in this 1960s chess book that I've been reading because pastors have to do something to fill their time. And it says this. He says, the very act of doing things oneself imparts more practical learning for the time and effort spent than a host of academic theories. Basically, in page one of this book, he's saying, the best way to learn chess is not this book. Which is kind of disappointing because somebody paid $1.50 for this 30 years ago and I found it recently. But I think that's what the Lord would be saying to us. Is that yes, hearing teaching is important. Yes, reading our Bible is crucial. Yes, engaging in the spiritual practices and spiritual disciplines is a means to an end to be more with Jesus so we can be more like Jesus. But the way that you and I grow, the way that the kingdom comes to earth, the way that we experience heaven here and not just later, isn't with another lecture, isn't with another sermon. It's by realizing that all of us are part of a discipleship lab. I tell our students this, like they go to lecture and they go to lab in the sciences, but that's really what we are as a church and a gathering of believers. We're hearing things today to put in practice the other 6 days of the week. You and I have an opportunity to be what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, to be Christo apostoloi, to be Christ ambassadors. And Paul makes this radical statement. He says that God will redeem the world. He'll work in us and He'll work through us and He'll reconcile people to Himself by using other people. How messy. How beautiful. How amazing. Because there's people that are in your life, your family, your classmates, your friends that I'll never meet and that may never walk through the doors of a church. But your responsibility, your opportunity is to tell them about Jesus and then to act like Jesus around them. And again, it's another both and. Because if we talk about Jesus but don't act like Jesus, we're just another op-ed. If we live like Jesus and don't proclaim the name of Jesus, people think we're just a nice person. We need to both say and do. Or the way my son, he's 5 years old, the way his teachers talk about it, once a month he gets to bring a toy into the classroom and do show and share. He shows it. And then he shares it, which means everybody gets to play with it. So it's a little different than show and tell. Because show and tell is focused on, hey, look at this cool thing I have. Show and share is like, hey, let me share this thing with you. And that's what God the Father is inviting us into. Wherever we go, wherever we work, wherever we live, to be a person, an ambassador of heaven. To know that we have the authority of the kingdom under our feet. In our hearts, in our minds, and that we can make a difference. Why don't you stand with me as you're able? I want to pray as we respond. We do this in our gatherings at Chi Alpha. We say that we preach and teach not for accolade or applause or affirmation, but for application. So as the band leads us in a song, what I want us to do is focus on the words that we're singing. If you're anything like my students, usually at this point you're getting a little bit hungry. You're like, oh, one more song of Christian karaoke, fine. But it's more than that. See, when we pray songs that have already been written by others, we're borrowing their faith in a moment where we may not know what to say. When we sing songs all together, we're saying we're not only ambassadors out there separately, but we're actually on mission as a family and a team. So God, I pray that as we sing, as we pray, as we worship, God, would you help us to realize that you have us placed in a specific role, in a specific neighborhood, at a specific job for your glory and our maturity. And God, that doesn't look easy. It doesn't often feel comfortable and it's rarely safe. But God, you're there and you are good. I pray, God, that you would continue to mobilize us as believers. That we don't just come kind of here to retreat, but instead we go out and we advance your kingdom by stirring up good deeds of love. God, would we make your name known in this moment and in every moment this week? In your name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.